I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. You might say, wait a minute, we were in chapter 14. We're going backwards. Yeah, there's a passage I need to go back and look at. We've been focusing on God's glory and God's judgments in the Pentateuch. And chapter 12 contains both, but the first few verses don't get into that quite yet. They just set the stage for it. And so it's those first three verses we're going to look at this morning. The Bible is full of some big words, or some words that might not be really big, but have really big meaning, really deep meaning. And today we're going to look at one of those words. It's not a big word, and it sounds like the opposite of what it means. The word itself sounds like the opposite of its meaning. But we're going to look at that when we get into verse 3 of Numbers 12. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for both testaments, old and new. We thank you for the way the truths and the historical accounts in both of them come together to show us, reveal to us who you are and how to have a relationship with you and how to serve you with our lives through that relationship. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive your word this morning. Help me to receive it, Lord, so that we can be the type of people that you have enabled us to be by the new birth you've given us and the people you've called us to be. In your name, amen. So, Numbers chapter 12 is all about an event that, as I mentioned, it contains a revelation of God's glory, it contains one of God's judgments, and it is something that all of the Israelites, the whole camp, would have heard about. And next week, when we study the rest of the chapter, you will find out why I can say that. Everybody would have found out about this. You'll also find out why this event should have had a big impact on their attitudes, but sadly it didn't, and those were the same attitudes that led to the rebellion that we studied in chapter 14. Numbers 12, verse 1. We'll just go through these three verses verse by verse here. Verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. You know, just when you thought you've seen enough drama with these Israelites, here now we see drama in Moses' own family. Somebody's complaining about something, okay? Miriam's name is being mentioned first. In both Hebrew and Greek languages, Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, New Testament mostly in Greek. Word order is very important. Okay. In the English language, we have some limitations on how we can move our word order around in our sentences. You know, we usually need to have our subject and our verb and our predicate and all that fun stuff. In Hebrew and in Greek, you can move things around for emphasis and still have a sentence that makes sense. The fact that Miriam's name is mentioned first says that this complaint probably started with her. And then she probably got Aaron on board with it. And as we already saw with Aaron, he has a way of kind of going along with what people do, and that got him into trouble in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf scene. Now, on the one hand, it's strange and even troubling that Moses' own sister and brother, his own family, would be the source of this type of criticism, criticizing something as personal in his life as who he marries. You would think that they should be his strongest supporters, his greatest encouragers and defenders, but in this instance, they're not. But as Jesus said, it's not unusual for a prophet to be without honor among his own people. That's in Matthew 13. And so, unfortunately, sometimes your family, instead of being your greatest supporters, can be your worst critics, especially when you're trying to serve God. And generally speaking, people will criticize Christians and particularly Christian leaders for some of the dumbest things. And we'll see the reasons for, or the reason for, Miriam's criticism when we get into verse 2. But first of all, a little bit about Moses' wife here. Exodus chapter 3, if we would turn over there, we would find that Moses' wife was named Zipporah, and she was the daughter of a man from Midian. And they've been traveling near Midian in their wilderness journey. So now, who is this Cushite woman that Moses married? Well, it's possible that Zipporah had died, and this was a second wife that Moses married. Remember that Moses had a very long life, and he would have been more than 81 by this time. So it's possible that he outlived at least a couple of wives. It's also possible that Moses took a second wife in addition to Zipporah. Again, it's possible, but it's not likely. Now, God did give a command about marrying people who were not Israelite, but that command doesn't show up until the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it's possible that Jethro, Zipporah's father, was actually from the land of Cush and had moved to Midian. And that would have made Zipporah a Cushite by birth, but living in Midian. Now, Cush, where was that? That was a region south of Egypt. It corresponds somewhat with Ethiopia or the Sudan, south of Egypt. Now, some Bible translations will say Ethiopia. They will say that Moses married an Ethiopian woman instead of Cushite. And the reason they say that is because we know where Ethiopia is. Cush doesn't exist anymore. We don't know where that is. So some Bible translations will change the term there to make it something familiar for us. Now, the ancient Israelites would have had a brown skin tone, possibly on the darker end of the brown skin tone spectrum. The Cushites had one of the darkest black skin tones there are. It could be that the wife of Moses is being called a Cushite in a derogatory way if she had a darker complexion than the Israelites did, whether she was actually a Cushite by birth or not. So it's entirely possible here that Moses' own sister is criticizing Moses for marrying someone who looked different. That is something that's applicable today, isn't it? Race is a big issue. And yet, when you study scripture, there is absolutely no indication anywhere that there is any difference between people who have different skin colors. If you turn to science, you will find that there is no difference between people who have different skin colors. They're all people. They're all humans. The term race is used, but there really is only one race, and that's the human race. There's another term that gets used, and that's the term interracial marriage. Well, if there's no such thing as race, then there really can't be such a thing as interracial marriage either. So it's entirely possible, though, that Moses is being criticized because his wife has a different skin tone. Now, it's also possible that whether skin tone is a factor or not, Moses is married someone who was not Israelite by birth. And she was born as part of another nation, whether it was Cushite or somewhere else. She was a different nationality, different ethnicity, whichever term you want to use. Now, the reality is that, as we studied before, there were other peoples in Egypt that left when the Israelites left. And even though those people were not Israelite by birth, or maybe they were part Israelite, in either case, they were included in God's covenant people. God offered his covenant to the entire group who left Egypt, regardless of who was in that group. Also, it's possible that the Israelite camp had picked up some people along the way. And their choice to roll with the Israelites makes them included in God's covenant. God is offering all of them this covenant, this relationship with him. And so, if it's an issue of ethnicity, if it's an issue of skin color that Miriam has a problem with, in either case, whatever her problem is, it's completely irrational. Now, what would drive someone to make an irrational criticism of someone who is their own family member and someone who is devoting his life to God and responding to God's call to lead God's people? We will see in verse 2 here. You know, ultimately, we don't know exactly the nature of Miriam's criticism, Aaron's criticism, but it doesn't matter because there's really something else behind it all. There's a different issue. And isn't it interesting how when somebody complains about something or criticizes something or someone, it's because there is some other issue that they're upset about. They don't want to talk about that issue. So they talk about something else that doesn't matter. Numbers 12:2. And they said, this is Moses, this is Miriam and Aaron speaking together. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Yeah. So, after a round or who knows how many rounds of complaining, and you know how these things lead to arguments. So you can just imagine all of the arguments and all the tension that transpired when Miriam and Aaron bring this complaint against Moses. And you can imagine how his wife felt, and you can just imagine all the repercussions of that. Whether it was her skin color, her ethnicity, her whatever it was. They finally, however this transpired, they finally figure out what the real issue is. When people are jealous, they can criticize the people they are jealous of. And this whole issue had nothing to do with Moses' wife. It had everything to do with Miriam and Aaron being jealous of Moses because Moses is in charge and because God speaks through Moses. In Christianity, unfortunately, we can have issues where drama unfolds, and at the root of it, it's because someone is jealous of someone else's leadership position in the church or in a Christian organization. It could be because somebody is jealous of someone else's spiritual gifts or abilities. So this totally has application for today. And you know, I think also of the fact that Moses, his life, his character pointed forward to Christ. Remember, Moses said, he told the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, to him you shall listen. Okay. Think about how Jesus' family treated him. Okay. It took them a while to come around. Whether all of them did eventually or not, we don't know. But they thought he was crazy. Now, Jesus didn't have a wife, so they couldn't criticize his wife. But here Moses is taking criticism for that. So people are finding something to criticize because they're jealous. Jesus drew crowds, and that made people jealous. The apostles in the book of Acts drew crowds, and that made the Jews jealous. You can read about that, and I think it's Acts 13. So that happens. Now, if you just imagine how human nature is and how arguments unfold, you can very easily, I think, read between the lines here in Numbers 12:2 and figure that Miriam and Aaron are probably, as part of this accusation, or at the root of this accusation, they are accusing Moses of being proud or bossy, or Moses going around acting like he's the only one God speaks to. You can imagine that, can't you? Because those are the kinds of things that people say. Moses, what makes you think you're the only one God speaks to? Why can't he speak to other people? Or, you know, look at you all high and mighty. You know, you can imagine the kinds of things that people would say, that Moses and or Miriam and Aaron might say about Moses as part of this drama here. But you got to ask, can't Miriam and Aaron appreciate the fact that God spoke to them at all, regardless of who he spoke through? Especially given the fact that the glory of God and human sin are incompatible. So it is an act of God's grace and mercy that he is speaking to them through Moses at all. They should be much more concerned about that and concerned with listening to God than about causing arguments and picking fights over who God speaks through. Now, the question of did the Lord speak only through Moses, that would be a valid question. And the answer is yes and no, I guess. The Lord had spoken through Aaron and Miriam already. Okay. The Lord used Aaron as a spokesman for Moses because Moses wasn't interested in the whole public speaking thing. And so God enabled Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. That's a pretty honorable thing, right? Aaron should appreciate that. And we also see that God spoke to Aaron and Moses together as a pair in Exodus 12. You can go back and read that. God spoke to them both when they were together. So the same manner in which he was speaking to Moses, he spoke to Aaron when they were together. And then Miriam, She is called a prophetess in Exodus 15, verse 20. Remember, that's the song of Moses. And so if you read Exodus 15, verse 21, you would find that Miriam was inspired to sing a song of praise to God for the Israelites. That's wonderful. So we see that God is using Miriam and Aaron as well. However, in the sense of there being only one leader, ultimately one leader who is responsible for hearing from God and leading the Israelites in a godly direction, that's Moses. Also, we'll find out a little more when we get into verse 8, but verse 8 says that God was speaking directly with Moses, and Moses was speaking directly with God. Okay. And God was speaking with Moses frequently, and there was a lot they talked about. So we see this jealousy thing here happening. And so the problem is their attitude. They want more authority, more recognition, more credit. And so if they are accusing Moses of being proud or acting proud, then the irony behind that would be that they're accusing Moses of the same thing that is causing them to make the accusation in the first place, which is their own pride. So this is the drama that unfolds. And then verse 2 says, and the Lord heard it. Because God hears everything. God hears all of our nonsensical, irrational, dramatic, unproductive arguments, statements, all that junk that comes out of us, or that we think. He hears it, he knows it, he sees it, just like he did with Miriam and Aaron. Now, God is going to respond himself to this, and next week we will look at his response. We're going to focus the rest of our time today on verse 3. Verse 3 tells us something very important about the character of Moses. And if Miriam and Aaron are accusing Moses of being proud, then the character trait of Moses that we see in verse 3 is the opposite of that. Verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. That's a big statement, isn't it? Moses is the meekest man on earth. So he obviously had no problem with pride. Just because someone is accused of pride or arrogance doesn't mean they're guilty of it. On the contrary, it would be Aaron and Miriam who would seem they're the ones with the pride problem. Now, if Moses was so meek, though, and Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, then isn't this Moses stating this about himself? Like, he is actually writing down that Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. Well, if he's making that judgment about himself, then he's obviously not very meek. We know that God inspired every word of Scripture, and so God is obviously the one who told him to write that. And I can just imagine Moses, he's going along with his quill writing this, and he pauses and turns to God and says, I can't write that. How can I write that? You know, I just imagine that. Imagine Moses' response like that. So, anyway, Moses certainly did not start out as the meekest man on earth. He would have grown up proud and confident in the Egyptian palace. as part of Pharaoh's family. It was only time. It was time in the desert, in the wilderness, lowly time, hard time, lonely time that made him a meek man. And that meekness made him usable by God. This Hebrew word that is translated as meek has the nuance of being afflicted. So in a sense, to kind of bring out the meaning, you could substitute the word afflicted for the word meek in this verse and say, now the man Moses was very afflicted, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses went through a lot. He spent a lot of time in the desert, in his life, herding sheep around and being humbled in the presence of God. Remember, he sees a bush that starts on fire, but it just keeps burning. It never quits burning. And God speaks to him there. He says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. What was Moses afflicted by? He was afflicted with a lot of hardship, but he was afflicted by the presence of God. Now, you don't normally think of the word afflicted as a word you associate with God's presence, but it brings out the fact that God's presence is a humbling experience. And if you're not humbled in the presence of God, then I don't know whose presence you thought you were in, but it wasn't God's. So this meekness is a quality that Moses develops through God's work in his life. When life afflicts you, it changes your perspective on life, on yourself. It causes you to see your need for Christ. That's what makes you meek. Realizing that you're in God's presence and being humbled by it, that makes you meek. But what really is meekness? It's a small word. Does it have that much meaning? It sounds like weak. It rhymes with weak. So it'd be really easy to associate meek with weak. But in reality, it's nothing of the sort. Now, we've already gathered that meekness is the opposite of pride, and so we can identify meekness with humility, but there's more to it than that. And so we're going to look at a few places that the word meek or meekness is used in the New Testament, and that's going to give us a better sense of its meaning. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, Colossians chapter 3 is all about putting on the new self. In fact, if you turn to that chapter, you might see a bold heading in your Bible that says, putting on the new self, at the beginning of Colossians 3. And that new self comes out of rebirth, regeneration. Your old self dies, your new self is made alive by Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2. How handy that we read Ephesians 2. And so what we see here in Colossians 3:12 is that meekness is a part of this larger cluster of virtues that flow out of the new self. And all of these virtues are like a web. Every one of them is connected to every other one of them. So take a look at these. Paul lists compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Those all overlap with each other. Compassion overlaps with kindness and patience. Showing compassion involves humility. Also requires patience. So does kindness. You see, they all have their own definitions, but they all those definitions overlap in some way. So it's a web of virtues. That's important to understand that. Matthew 5, verse 5, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You recognize this as one of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke. Now, I went online and I did a search for quotes on meekness, thinking that, you know, maybe I'll find a way to weave some of those into the conclusion of this message. The thing that I discovered is that the only quotes that were any good were the ones where the author was quoting Jesus. I'm serious. So I didn't use any of those because we're already quoting Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a lot of irony in that. A lot of irony. Because meekness says, I don't have to have things I don't need. I don't need to acquire things of the world in order to prove myself to anyone. I don't need to acquire things of the world in order to show my status to anyone. Meekness says, I don't need the world. I don't need to have control over anything in the world. I'm here to serve, not to control. Meekness says that other people are just as eligible as I am to be used by God or to be leaders in God's work. Meekness says that the way that God uses other people doesn't have to fit what I think it means to be used by God. Meekness says I don't have to be in authority. Meekness says the things of the world just pull me away from Jesus. Meekness says I just need Jesus. That's the attitude of a meek person. And ironically, Jesus says those meek people are the people who will inherit the earth, which is the very thing they don't want or need. And these meek people are the people who will reign with Christ over the earth, which is the very thing they have no interest in ruling over. The irony of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I'm just going to read the first half of the verse. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was meek. Moses was meek. Christ was meek. Now we saw that the affliction, the experiences of Moses brought about his meekness. Now Jesus was perfect, which means he was already meek, but he went through experiences that proved his meekness. If you read Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted, and the devil tried to get Jesus to want to possess the things of the world and have power and control over the world. And Jesus refused it, turned it down. So Jesus is the one who's qualified to make this statement, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he's not a hypocrite in making that statement because he had been put to the test in meekness. He turned down the world. He proved his meekness. And therefore, he will inherit the earth from God. God gave Jesus all authority over the earth because Jesus was meek. Another verse, James 1, verse 21. Says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does meekness do in this verse? Meekness receives the word of Christ, receives the gospel. So meekness does not say, I have the answers for my life. Meekness does not say, I can save myself. Meekness does not say, I know what other people need or what other people should be doing. Meekness says, I need the truth. I need the gospel. Meekness says, I have a need that I can't meet. I have a problem I can't fix. So then meekness receives the solution, which is the gospel and is a gift, something that's not earned. Meekness is able to receive gifts, especially the gift of salvation. One more passage, and it's from James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he could insert here like Aaron and Miriam, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Again, he could insert like Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James in this passage is describing wisdom. And the first thing he says about wisdom is that wisdom is meek. Now, we might associate wisdom with knowledge and so associate knowledge with people who are know-it-alls. And if there's one thing that a know-it-all is not, it's meek. Biblical wisdom requires meekness. How so? Because biblical wisdom is based on two things. The fear of the Lord, as Proverbs teaches us, and the desire for wisdom from God rather than wisdom from the world. Also, Proverbs teaches us that. You have to be meek in order to fear the Lord. You have to be meek in order to ask him for his wisdom and recognize him as the source of wisdom. So if wisdom is meek, if it requires meekness to receive biblical wisdom, let's read verse 17 again and look at the characteristics of wisdom. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So here again, we see this cluster of virtues that form a web. They all overlap with each other. They have their own distinct meanings, but they all overlap. And all of these are characteristics of godly wisdom. Now, verse 13, again, said that wisdom has the overall characteristic of meekness. So meekness then has a meaning that includes all these virtues, this web of virtues in verse 17. So what we're doing here is we're assembling clues about the meaning of weakness based on how it's used. You see, if you have impure motives, like we saw in Numbers 12, if you want wealth or power or status or recognition or authority, you won't be able to use godly wisdom. You won't have godly wisdom because that's not meekness. It requires meekness to receive godly wisdom. And your decision-making, if you have these impure motives, your decision-making is going to be tainted by those motives. But if you can release your desire for those things, for wealth, for influence, then you can receive godly wisdom. Moses was a great leader because Moses was meek. Jesus was a great leader because Jesus was meek. And both were afflicted by God, and both experienced the presence of God in a more humbling way than we can imagine. Moses allowed those trials to make him meek. Jesus was already meek, but those trials proved his meekness. In the cases of both men, their meekness made them usable by God. So then how do we define meekness? This small word that has a meaning that encompasses a lot of these virtues, or overlaps with a lot of these virtues that we see in the New Testament. And yet, we know it definitely does not mean what it sounds like it means, which is weak. It's actually the opposite. Meekness is power, confidence, and strength that is applied with a recognition that it comes from God and it's applied in submission to God. Meekness is power, strength, confidence that is applied in a recognition that it comes from God and in submission to God. Think of a Clydesdale with a bridle. If you lead that Clydesdale, it's choosing to submit to you. It doesn't have to. That horse can go wherever it wants. It's choosing to. But that horse is not weak. It's a strong horse. Through the Holy Spirit, as Christians, we have great strength, more than we can imagine. And if we will recognize that that comes from God, and we will use it in submission to God, that's meekness. And that meekness will contain all of these other virtues that we see. All of these other virtues will flow from that meekness, that attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for giving us the ability to dig into it, to understand the meaning of key words. Lord, we thank you this morning for helping us understand what meekness is. And we pray that you would help us to develop that. But Lord, we know that's a dangerous prayer because developing meekness involves affliction. And Lord, most days that's the last thing we want to pray for is some type of affliction, some type of hardship or suffering. But Lord, I trust that every one of us here who bears your name wants to be used by you. And we recognize from your word that being used by you requires meekness. And meekness, by definition, is submission. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in this moment, through a work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, to submit to your will for our lives. To submit to whatever means and methods you see fit to use to mold us into people who can be used by you, to mold us into meek people, to mold us into people who, by submission to you, will exude all of these other virtues that are associated with being regenerated, being born again. And Lord, we know it's the only reason it's possible for us to grow in this meekness is if we have been born again. Lord, our hearts in their sinful nature refuse this, utterly refuse this. Lord, but we see that hearts that are reborn by a work of your Spirit will receive this. So Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in you as their personal Savior and Lord, who died for their sins and rose from the dead and confessed their sins to you and experienced that rebirth, I pray that they would. Because, Lord, I know you can use them in unimaginable ways. In your name, amen.